Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in the 7th verse. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched Elijah and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. This passage continues the narrative of Elijah's spiritual fatigue and weariness. It reminds us that he was a man of like passions as we are. And just as you and I sometimes grow tired and weary with the burdens and pressures of life, Elijah was no exception. You know, sometimes we have the idea that these Bible characters were superhuman because we read about Abraham's faith to leave Ur of the Chaldees and his trust in God to take Isaac up on Mount Moriah, and Moses standing against the Egyptian Empire saying, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people go," and David before Goliath, and Daniel in the den of lions. And we say these were superhuman servants of God. But the same Bible that talks about their successes, their victories, their exploits also reminds us of their failures, their weaknesses, their stumblings and mumblings and bumblings along the way. And here in this passage, Elijah has sat down under a juniper tree. He's reached the point of complete exhaustion. He says, "It is enough, O Lord, I'm ready to die." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, I've had it up to here. I'm done. I quit." And to be honest with you, I can identify with this feature in the prophet's life, probably more than I can with his courage atop Mount Carmel as he stood toe-to-toe with 850 false prophets and stared them down, saying, "May the God who answers by fire, may he be God." I can identify more with his moment of weakness here, his physical weakness, his psychological struggle. You know, Jezebel's threat upon his life in the aftermath of Mount Carmel has been the final straw. She said, "Elijah, one of us will be dead by tomorrow at this time." And Elijah has fled for his life. And as he flees for his life, he came to Beersheba, it says, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey further into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and that's when he requests to die. I suggest that this weary prophet is upset not because he's so much afraid of this wicked, vicious woman. Now, there probably was reason to be afraid of her. I mean, she didn't make idle or empty threats. But I suggest that Elijah's main issue is that his situation hasn't turned out like it was supposed to turn out. You know, in the aftermath of the contest on Mount Carmel, when his God, Jehovah, rained fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and the people have been made to see very visibly that he is the only true and living God. And they've actually responded in that way. The Lord, that is Jehovah, he is the God, not Baal, not Asherah, but Jehovah is the true God. I suggest that Elijah thought that the issue has been finally settled and that there would be revival breakout in the land. But instead, he gets this death threat from Jezebel. There's no hint that there's a spreading flame of spiritual revival in the land. There's no hint that Ahab and Jezebel have repented and have launched a new campaign to lead the nation in national repentance before God. And Elijah actually said, Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. And what he means by that is, I've had no more success in ministry than my ancestors did. I'm no better than my fathers means the prophets who've come before me, Moses and others, their message fell on deaf ears. Their ministry was really not effective. And Elijah says, Lord, I thought that mine at least would accomplish some great thing. I thought that my ministry would have long-term benefits and results. But he says, I'm no better than my fathers. I've not had any more success in ministry than my ancestors. And may I say, we learn a very important lesson here, and that is that a lack of results does not necessarily mean that you're doing anything wrong. I think that's an important lesson for ministers today. It certainly is a lesson that I need. A lack of results, a lack of visible results, is not necessarily an indication that you're doing something wrong. We are very results-oriented in our world, aren't we? We count numbers and noses. One of the first questions people ask me when they learn that I'm a pastor is, how big is your church? And I usually respond, we're a small but sincere congregation of believers. But there is a cultural mindset that is geared toward intimidating people that don't see the results. Now, of course, we ultimately need baptisms. We need people uniting with the church. We want to see growth. But just because something doesn't turn out like we thought it would, just because there's no spreading flame of revival, no widespread and pervasive repentance from the people, that does not necessarily mean that we are out of the will of God. That's really in God's hands, isn't it, to give the increase? Paul said, I've sowed and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And it's the Lord who adds to the church such as should be saved. And certainly the lack of results may be because there's sin in the leadership. It may be that I'm not doing what I should do. It may be that I need to preach better or be more devoted, or it may be somebody else's fault. But my friends, it's not necessarily an indication that we're doing anything wrong. You know, our ideas of success and God's ideas of success are not always equal. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, not successful, but faithful. And what God is looking for is people who are devoted and dedicated to his glory and to doing things his way, and who trust him to give the harvest in due season. There's a promise in Galatians 6:9, and it says, let us not be weary in well-doing. Now, are you doing something that's honorable? Are you invested in serving God in your home, in your family, maybe trying to train your children or to guide your family in the right direction? Are you serving the Lord in the church? And you say, Brother Mike, where's the evidence that God is blessing? Well, Paul says, let's not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So never, never, never give up, as the late Winston Churchill advised his auditors on one occasion. Keep on. Heard a story about a preacher that was very respected, and a young preacher that was just coming up in the ministry decided he wanted to get as close to him as possible after the service to see what he said to the people as they left. You know, a number of pastors will stand at the back of the building and greet people as they exit. And he said, I wanted to know what he said to them. And one person after another heard the same message. He said simply, keep on. Keep on. Don't quit. Don't give up, but keep on. And my beloved, that's a message that every one of us needs to hear. on a day-by-day basis, isn't it? Don't you need encouragement to keep going, not to give up, not to quit trying, not to quit praying? Pray on. Trust on. Keep on keeping on in the service of your Lord, because God often judges success differently than we do. Now this morning, as we look at Elijah now fleeing not only to the juniper tree, but on to the cave at Mount Horeb. You know, there are three C's in Elijah's life. Cherith, the brook Cherith, chapter 17. Carmel, that's chapter 18. The cave in chapter 19. And as we see him fleeing to the cave, the goal this morning is not to criticize Elijah for losing focus and getting discouraged. I've heard a number of sermons in which the preacher attempts to analyze what went wrong in Elijah's thinking, and talking about how that he just really dropped the ball on this occasion. I suggest that we could probably go that route, and it wouldn't necessarily be illegitimate to analyze what led to his discouragement. But what I want to do this morning is to emphasize the fact that Elijah's descent into the Slough of Despond was very human. He was a man of like passions as we are. And that encourages me to find a friend in these Bible characters sometimes, because I've slid down the slippery slope into the Slough of Despond as well. And perhaps you would say, Brother Goins, I've been there too. Our goal is not to criticize Elijah, but the point, I believe, of this narrative is to highlight just how tender and gentle, loving and merciful the Lord is with his depressed and struggling servant. That's really the focus this morning. I had a preacher tell me one time when I was discouraged early in my ministerial career, he said, no doubt by way of a hint, I think when people are depressed, what they really need is a swift kick in the pants. And I took it personally. I think he intended it personally. In other words, you know, buck up, preacher. And I know there's a time for that kind of advice. But I suggest that God's reaction to Elijah's soul struggles is not to kick him while he's down. But it's very tender. It's very gentle. It's very loving and merciful. It's a still, small voice. It's not an earthquake. It's not a wind. It's not a fireball from heaven. It's not a thunderclap. But it's a gentle whisper. It's a still, small voice. Listen, if you will, to Psalm 103, verse 13. And here is basically the message that we're emphasizing today. Psalm 103:13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He doesn't kick them while they're down. He has compassion, pity. For he knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. Now, that's a humbling thought, isn't it? I'm just dust. I came from dust. I'm headed back to dust. I'm really pretty weak. You know, he doesn't even say dirt here. He says dust. You've ever seen sunbeams come through your window and you thought, man, there's dust that settled on the lampshade, you know, and you blow it and it just sort of whisks away. Well, that's the thought. That's how weak and frail human beings are, my beloved. I like to convince myself I am invincible, don't you? I like to think I can handle whatever life throws at me. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that it doesn't take much to pull the rug out from beneath me. Sometimes it just takes one threat from a wicked woman, a Jezebel, just a little straw that broke the... And the reason Elijah responds so hysterically to this threat, when he had stood toe-to-toe with 850 pagan priests and prophets, because there's been a mountain of burdens that he's borne for a while, and he's just trying to keep going, and this was, again, the last straw. It was the straw that brought the camel to its knees, that broke the camel's back. This is just one burden too much, and it sent him over the edge. You know, usually when you're going through a difficult season, you're struggling, you've been bearing burdens, and you're trying to put on a brave face and to keep going. You know, it's the least little thing that throws you over the edge sometimes. You know, the electricity goes out right during your favorite show, and you finally just throw up your hand. You say, what else could go wrong? I knew that something bad was going to happen today, and it's really not that big of a deal. I mean, under different circumstances, you would have handled it like water off a duck's back. But you see, now it's the final straw that sends you into a tailspin of despair. And that's really what's happened to Elijah. God remembers that we are but dust, says Psalm 103. Listen to the next verse. As for man, his days are grass. And notice man is not compared to a sequoia or a mighty oak tree, a white oak. But it says that his days are grass, as the flower of the field. So he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and then it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more, but the mercy of the Lord. Now, we're talking about God's gentleness, his mercy, his kindness to the struggling this morning. And he says, whenever we are at our weakest, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Indeed, my friends, God remembers our frame. And a loving Heavenly Father pities his children. And there may be a time and a place to say, get up and rouse yourself. You know, stir yourself up and be a man. There is, no doubt, a time to challenge and to exhort people, to rally them to the needs at hand. But my beloved, God knows how to mete out his treatment of his discouraged servants according to their capacities. And in Elijah's case, he does basically four things. God is going to address Elijah's case of spiritual depression in four ways. And here is the Heavenly Father's program for rehabilitating his weary servants. First, he's going to refresh Elijah. Secondly, he's going to reveal himself in a fresh way, a new way to Elijah. Thirdly, God is going to restore Elijah to ministry. He's going to give him a new task. And finally, God is going to reassure Elijah's weary heart. Now, each of these speaks of the gentleness, the tenderness, the love, the mercy of God. We might be tempted to critique him again, to rake the prophet over the coals and say, look at how he has dropped the ball. What a failure he is. But you know, the point of this passage is that with the Lord, failure in the lives of his children is never final. Failure is never final, so far as the Lord is concerned. I love that passage in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Now, Jonah had miserably failed the first time, but our God is the God of second chances. And in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist has found himself in prison and he's beginning to doubt if he's been deceived all along. You know, sometimes adverse circumstances will cause us to question everything that we once were so sure of. And John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, art thou the Christ or look we for another? Have I been deceived all along? And Jesus says, go and show John again those things that you've seen and heard. I love that word again. He says, go remind him that the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Go show John again. He doesn't reprimand him and say, I'm surprised at you, John, that you would doubt. You're the one who baptized me. You're the one who saw the heavens opened and heard the voice of God at my baptism saying, this is my beloved son. You're the one who saw the Holy Ghost descend like a dove and light upon me. And now you're questioning? You're the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You knew who I was. How could you be so full of doubts and fears now? He doesn't do that. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we're but dust. Our God is more patient with us than we often are with each other, and than we often are with ourselves. You know, I hold myself to a pretty high standard, don't you? I say, come on, Mike, you can do better than that. You need to work harder. You need to pray more. You need to study more intensely. And all of that, no doubt, is true. I could make so many improvements. The biggest room in my house, Elder Sonny Powell said, is the room for improvement. And that's the biggest room in your house as well, my friend. But Our God knows that we're but dust. He knows we're weak. He knows that we're frail. And though, again, you may pretend that you're not frail, that you're tough, yet, my beloved, it doesn't take an awful lot to send most of us into a tailspin, does it? So Elijah's there. And I love him more, not only because he was dedicated to the glory of God, but I love him more because I can understand how he would have reached this point. Now, last time we talked about God's first step. He refreshed Elijah. This is how he deals with his weary servants. He refreshed him, verses 5-7. He sent an angel to touch him. Elijah sleeps, remember, under the juniper tree, and the angel touched him, and when he wakes up, he sees that there's a cake that has been baked on the coals and a cruse of water, and the angel says, eat and drink, and then he lays back down to sleep again. Sleep and food, my friends, physical refreshment is a mercy from God. Did you know we don't lose anything by resting, by sleeping a little? Sleep or rest is a wonderful blessing from the Lord. Now, obviously, we could descend into laziness. We don't want to be a sluggard who turns himself on his bed like a door on its hinges, as the book of Proverbs talks about, and we say, I'll do it tomorrow. We don't want to be committed to the doctrine of procrastination. You've heard of the doctrine of predestination. Well, the doctrine of procrastination, but you say, I'm a professional procrastinator. Well, may God help you to overcome that tendency. We need to be diligent. But at the same time, it's not wrong when you're struggling to get some extra rest. Psalm 127, verse 2 says, so he giveth his beloved sleep. Did you know sleep is a blessing from God? And if you've ever gone without it for a while, you know what a blessing it is to be able to rest, to be able to relax enough to sleep. Even Jesus told his disciples in Mark 6:31, come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while. They've been through a busy season of ministry. He says, you need to recuperate. You need to rest a while. A little sabbatical is helpful to each one of us. You know, that's why Sunday is so important. It's one day out of seven that we're to devote to resting our bodies from physical labor and resting our souls from other concerns, and to focus more specifically on ultimate truth, on the reality of God's word and his existence and his presence with us. Rest is important, my friends, and food is important. Sometimes when people are depressed, they don't need anything more than a little extra rest and some healthy nutrition, some good food. You need adequate nutrition and you need adequate rest. And it's interesting that God is merciful to Elijah. His tenderness is seen in that he cares for his body, not just his performance. God didn't say, Elijah, come on, what are you doing here sleeping? Get back to work. What's the matter with you? And my friends, if you're struggling, I want you to know that one of his methods of dealing with his servants is by refreshing them physically and psychologically. And then it says, he arose, verse 8, and did eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, whatever was in that meal, I would like some of it, because it sustained him for almost 6 weeks. 40 days, 6 weeks is 42 days. 40 days and 40 nights, he was able to journey in the strength of that meat. And by the way, there's a spiritual lesson here, I think, and that God can give you spiritual nourishment that will carry you forward on the journey of life. Did you know the journey of life is too great for you? Life's too big for each of us, whether we admit it or not. I'm not adequate. You know, when I was a youth, I thought I could tackle the world. But, you know, as time goes on, I realize that I'm not enough in and of myself. I need help from the outside. The journey's too great for me. But even though I'm insufficient, God is all sufficient. His grace is sufficient for you. And notice it says, Elijah went to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, what is Horeb? And by the way, I'm not going to do this, because I don't have a visual aid, but it would be an interesting thing to look at the maps in the back of your Bible and to trace the journey of Elijah from the brook Cherith up to Mount Carmel, down to Jezreel, then to Beersheba, and then to Horeb. It would be interesting to trace that by looking at your map to find out exactly how far Elijah traveled during this 3.5 to 5 year period that we have his story in the Bible on foot. And I suggest it's about 200 miles from Beersheba to Mount Horeb. Now you say, what is Mount Horeb? Well, if you would, look back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, and you will learn that Horeb was a place associated with the ministry of Moses. Would you listen to a few verses real quickly? Exodus chapter 3 is the first place I go. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Moses came to Horeb, and it goes on to say it was there that he saw the bush burning with fire at Horeb. And God spoke to him out of the bush and said, remove your shoes from your feet. You remember? For the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And that's where God reaffirmed the covenant. I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And God says, Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt to deliver my people. Now that happened at Horeb. Turn forward in the book of Exodus to chapter 17, Exodus 17, verse 6. God said to Moses, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of the rock that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. So it's where Moses smote the rock and water gushed out at Horeb. It's where he saw the burning bush. It's where he smote the rock and water gushed out. Notice how Horeb is associated with the ministry of Moses. Then you turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 6. And what you have here is Moses has brought the children of Israel through the wilderness to the border of Canaan's land. 40 years have passed now since the Exodus. And they're at the promised land, the border of the land of Canaan. And Moses said to the people, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough in this mountain. Turn you and take your journey. And that's where they set out on their journey, Horeb. Listen to verse 19 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. And when we departed from Horeb, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, Moses says, which you saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. So we set out on our journey across the wilderness from Horeb. What is Mount Horeb? Then chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, verse 10, Deuteronomy 4:10. Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said, gather me the people together, and I will make them to hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, that they may teach their children. Listen to verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spoke unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Do you know what Horeb is, dear friends? We could go and look at other passages in the Old Testament, but this is adequate. This is sufficient, I think. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. What is Horeb? 1 Kings, we're in 1 Kings for our text today. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9 says this. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, the two tablets of the law, that Moses put there in Horeb. My beloved, Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same place. Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. And do you know what happened at Mount Sinai? Well, God thundered and the earth quaked and the fire of the Lord burned. It was a very spectacular scene. For instance, look, if you will, at Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon Mount Sinai, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. I want to ask you, how would you feel if you went to the mountains and suddenly an earthquake happened and there was a volcanic eruption? There was smoke, fire, the ground was shaking. You would say this is a frightening place, wouldn't it? And the reason Sinai or Horeb did that in Moses' day was because God came down upon it. God was in the earthquake. God was in the fire. God, my friends, was in this spectacular display of power. Elijah comes back to the same place now, Horeb, which is way down in the Sinai Peninsula. He's traveled over 200 miles from the southern end of Judah, from Beersheba to Mount Horeb on foot. It's taken him 40 days and 40 nights. Now, it's really, that means he's only going about 5 miles a day. A day's journey is about 10 miles on foot, 10 miles a day. If you go 5 miles per hour, if you go 3 miles per hour, you could travel 10 miles in about 4 hours. You know, a day's journey is about 10 miles. It takes Elijah 40 days to go 200 miles. It should have taken him half that time, 20 days. But he's going at a snail's pace. He's not going very fast at all because he's depressed. He's discouraged. You know, your step is staid and slow when your heart is heavy. And Elijah is wandering around. He's dejected. He feels like his ministry is over. His life has been threatened. Elijah, my friends, is really struggling. And he comes to the cave at Mount Horeb. Now, interestingly, the word cave in verse 9, he came thither unto a cave, means a hollow inset or a cleft. A cleft. Literally, it means a cleft. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 33, verse 22, Moses said, "Lord, show me thy glory." And God said, "You can't see my face and live, but there's a place by me, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock." That was at Sinai, Horeb. Elijah's in a cave or a cleft at Horeb. And some Bible commentators and Jewish historians, Hebrew history, suggest this was the same place where Moses was hidden as the Lord passed by him and proclaimed his name in Exodus chapter 33. Now, this is interesting because you have the two most strategically important characters in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. You remember who it was that appeared with the disciples on top of the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah, conversing with one another about his decease. And by the way, that's the subject matter of the Old Testament. It's really a message. The Old Testament can be summarized in these terms, that it points forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel message in prospect, if you please. Now today, we're living on this side of the cross. We preach the gospel in retrospect. We look back at the cross. They were looking forward to it. But Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the prophets in olden times spake beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. That was the theme of their message. What I'm saying is the Bible is really a book of one story. What is the story of the Bible? Redemption. The redeeming work of Jesus Christ. We see Jesus in picture, in type and shadow. In the Old Testament, we see him in reality proclaimed as he lived and moved among men and accomplished the work of salvation. But my beloved, the whole Bible is really a book about how God saves his people from their sins. And you know why we need salvation? We need salvation because of the thunderings of the law. God's law condemns the whole lot of us. It condemns every one of us. God is a holy God, and he will not be trifled with. He is of purer eyes than to look upon, than to countenance iniquity. He will not just tolerate man's rebellion to his revealed will. Sin brings consequences. Sin brings death and judgment. And my beloved, when you realize that, may I say, there's lightning, there's thunder, there are earthquakes, there's fire. It's frightening to realize that I am accountable to a God who is going to hold me to a righteous standard. That is frightening. You say, Brother Mike, I'd be so depressed, discouraged, if I didn't know the tender, gentle whisper of Mount Calvary. You see, here's the point that I make this morning. Because I'm battling against a clock, I'm trying to cut to the chase. Let me tell you the punchline. Here is what it's all about this morning, my beloved. Because of Calvary, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have a message not of dread and gloom, but a message of good news today. That's what the word gospel means, good news. We have a message of good news today. It's a gospel of grace. It's a gospel of mercy. It's a gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, there's nothing more encouraging to the downcast soul than a fresh view of Calvary, where the thunderings of Sinai have been silenced by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A still, small voice. Do you know what that means in our text? You see, when he said, Elijah, go forth. And before Elijah can move out of the cave, he's in the cave licking his wounds. You know, I mean, the man is weary. He's spent. He's fatigued. He's done. And God says, go forth, Elijah. But before Elijah can get out of the cave, it says that an earthquake happened. You have earthquake, wind, and fire. Earth, wind, and fire. On this occasion, here's an earthquake comes and it shakes the mountain, Mount Horeb, so much it says that the rocks rent. But it says the Lord was not in the earthquake. Now, there are people who think that God is only in the big things, that God is only in the spectacular things, that if there are thousands and thousands and, you know, bunches of people and great noise and sound and commotion, that God is in that. You know, the insurance industry calls natural catastrophes acts of God. You know, a hurricane, God's in the hurricane. A tornado, you can't control it. It's bigger than you are. An earthquake, you know, a fault line rifts and a volcanic eruption. You say, God is in that. But on this occasion, my friends, God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the whirlwind, in the wind. A wind comes and it says, but the Lord was not in the wind. Now, he has been in earthquakes before. At Sinai, the whole mountain quaked, says Exodus chapter 33. The mountain quaked, but God was not in this earthquake. Now, that doesn't mean that it happened beyond his sovereign ability and his ultimate control, but it means that this was not the method that he was using to get Elijah's attention on this occasion. Just because there's a lot of noise and commotion doesn't mean that God is involved. In fact, I would suggest that the majority of the time, that's probably evidence that he's not involved. It was the prophets of Baal that were screaming and crying aloud and cutting themselves and jumping up on the altar and doing all of these gymnastic kinds of exhibitions. But may I say, it was Elijah who was calm. So God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the wind. He was not in the fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, a still, small voice. And that literally means a gentle whisper, a gentle whisper. Here is a gentle whisper at the very place that the Lord had once thundered. And what we learn here is God is giving Elijah a new perspective, a fresh revelation. Moses was given a revelation of God. He means business. He thunders. He quakes. He's holy. But Elijah is given a new revelation, a new perspective on the character of God here. And it has to do with God's gentleness, his tender mercy, his perfect love. My friends, there's nothing more encouraging, again, to the depressed soul than to see the love of God in Christ at Calvary. That's why I would encourage you this morning, my friends, to spend a lot of time at the foot of the cross. The still, small voice of Sinai is that the law has been satisfied. God's rules and standards have been met. His wrath and anger has been assuaged through Jesus. Jesus, my friends, has done for you what you could not do for yourself. And therefore, we have a good message, a whisper of peace today. We sang about it a few moments ago, soft as the voice of an angel, breathing a lesson unheard. And the chorus says, whispering hope, whispering hope. There's another hymn in our hymnal that says, sometimes when misgivings darken the day and faith's light I cannot see, I ask my dear Lord to brighten the way. He whispers sweet peace to me. He whispers. You know, there are families where the noise level, the decibel level is pretty great, you know. I mean, there are people yelling across the house at each other. Parents are yelling at their children, you better behave, you know. And I've always wished I could develop, and I've tried, but I'm not very good at it. The teacher's task, you know, the teacher's skill, you know, a good teacher will take a classroom that is in an uproar and she will just speak softly. And if you really want to hear what is being said, you'll stop to listen, you know. And I've noticed people who have this skill that they can just basically speak in a very common, ordinary, soft and kind way. And it makes you listen harder, right? Especially if you realize they're saying something important. You know, our world is full of noise, riots, screaming on the bullhorn, trying to get public attention. Somebody says, I want my message to be heard. And sometimes it just takes a steady, gentle whisper. I'm telling you, in the midst of the noise pollution of the world around us, the gospel message is a still, small voice. And I wonder, my friends, if God has ever whispered sweet peace to you. You see, Elijah is given a fresh revelation of the gentleness, the love, the mercy of God. You see, I believe in God's justice. Well, I do too. That's part of his nature, his character. But also, don't ever forget that God is love. And what you and I need to do is be reminded on a regular basis that God loves his children. Your Father loves you. Yes, he does. Have you thought about that lately? You are incredibly loved by God. You are. I'm talking to you today. God loves you. He loves his children with an everlasting love. And you say, well, how do I know I'm one of his children? Well, do you have a desire to please him? Do you have a tenderness inside of you to his word? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Those are all evidence of a gracious state. Those are all evidences. Have you ever felt conviction of sin? The unregenerate man doesn't feel that. So those are evidences of grace. I'm telling you today that your Father loves you. And he's gentle. David said, your gentleness has made me great. You know, when I was coming along as a preacher, I was a spitfire young preacher. I know you find that hard to believe. But I mean, I was sassy. I wasn't as humble as I should have been. And it took some hard licks to bust me down to size. I've had some challenging trials in my life where God has knocked off some rough edges. And I'm still not where I should be, but I remember one time that somebody stood up in conference at the church of my membership, and I was just a teenager, and voted to drop a Sunday of worship, you know, instead of meeting. We weren't even meeting every Sunday, just three Sundays a month. Somebody made a motion that we cut back to two Sundays a month. And I thought, we're going in the wrong direction. And my dad was the moderator of the conference, and he said, all in favor, raise your right hand. And a bunch of folks lifted their, I couldn't believe these folks were voting to have less church instead of more. And he said, all opposed, raise your hand. And I stuck my hand up as high as I could. And dad, as the moderator, just, he saw me. But he said, the motion is carried. He didn't say, rise and state your, he didn't give me an opportunity to speak. And I'm so thankful for that, because I would have messed things up. I was mad. You say, well, that's a righteous indignation. The church should be moving forward, meeting more, not meeting less. Yes, that's right. That's what I thought. And I think it's biblical. But after church, I said, Dad, I couldn't believe that you didn't let me speak. You saw me. I know you saw me. You looked right at me and didn't even acknowledge me. He said, Mike, I knew if I gave you the opportunity to speak that you would ruin it for yourself. You would cause more disturbance in the church. And sometimes it's best just to wait and see how it plays out and to be patient. You know, I'm so thankful for a gentle father in the ministry. He was gentle with me. He was patient with me. He was wiser than I was, you know. I thought he was dropping the ball. But, you know, looking back with 20/20 hindsight, I can see that he saved me. He spared me. I was sitting about back where Brother Scott is, so most of the congregation didn't see me. You know, I mean, I raised my hand. I wasn't where I usually sat, up here on the first two rows. And praise God that a lot of people didn't know. But anyway, to make a long story short, our God, my friends, is gentle with us, like Dad was with me as a young preacher. Has he been gentle with you? David said his gentleness has made me great. The reason I am where I am today is because he's been patient with me. He's allowed me to sleep. He's allowed me to rest. He has refreshed me, and he has revealed himself as a God of mercy to me. The Holy Spirit is our heavenly dove who comes to us in our moment of disturbance, and he silences the quaking soul with gentle whispers of God's love to sinners in Christ. He comes to us and he reminds us that Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He does whisper sweet peace to us, doesn't he? How did God deal with his prophet's discouragement? He physically and psychologically refreshed him. He revealed himself in a fresh and new way to Elijah as a God of mercy, a God of love. And that's what discouraged people need to remember. Then he restored him to ministry. He gave him a new task and gave him some friends to help him. He reassured him that, Elijah, you're not alone. You know, when God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah said, "Lord, I've been all alone in this war. I'm the only one fighting on your team, and it hasn't turned out well, and I quit. I've given up." God doesn't scold him. He doesn't reprimand him. He just reveals himself as a God of love, and then he puts him back. He reinstates him in ministry. He says, "I've got a new task for you, and this time you're going to have help." And we'll talk about that, the Lord willing, next time. Are you under a juniper tree today, my friend? Are you disappointed with how things have turned out in your life, in your ministry? Then I exhort you, try to tune out the noise of this world. Get alone with God and listen closely. Try to tune your ear for his gentle whisper. Maybe he's whispered to somebody's heart here this morning at Old Bethel Church. And find your weary soul refreshed, restored by his still small voice of unfailing love and tender mercies. For he is still in the business of restoring my soul.
Sometimes with misgivings darken the day, and faith's light I cannot see.